1 Corinthians 10. On the last day of Abraham Lincoln's life, the great emancipator said these words: "We have cleared up a colossal job. Slavery is abolished. After Reconstruction, the next great question will be the overthrow and suppression of the legalized liquor traffic." And that same day, John Wilkes Booth stopped off at a saloon to get a drink and to bolster his courage. And that same evening, the bodyguard of Abraham Lincoln slipped away to that same saloon to get himself a drink, and while he was gone, Booth assassinated Abraham Lincoln. History would be quite different, I suppose, if that event wouldn't have happened, wouldn't have been alcohol involved, and I think that would be the case as you could study throughout the history of man. I would also say that probably in many lives, personally, that would be true. I can tell you that it would be in mine. I want to ask another question tonight, or really two or three, but we've asked about drinking. What does the Bible say? And we said that it says some things. It puts wine in a positive light and a negative light, categorically condemns being drunk, but that is why there is the debate. The second question we ask is the wine being drunk today the same as that was drunk during New Testament times, and that's what people use to justify it? And the answer is no, it is not the same, and therefore you cannot drink today and justify it based upon that they did it, because it's not the same. The third we ask, does it potentiate our harm or sin in our life and for the lives of others? And we saw that it did, so the answer to that is yes. We asked the question, is it essential? And of course, in that day, you know, we said they had bad water and goat's milk. And so if you could make it a little bit more tolerable and maybe a little bit safer, but in spite of the salubrious attributes or qualities that are said to be associated with wine today, the health benefits, that it still is not necessary. Because any salubrity or health benefits that come from that can be obtained through the grape itself or some other medicine where you don't face the negative side of that. So we come tonight and I want to ask the question, does it glorify God? And 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, "And whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that's just a kind of a thing we ought to evaluate in the prism we run everything through. So we are to live for the glory of God. And if we're going to say, well, I'm going to drink this alcohol, then we ought to at least be able to say, and this is how this alcohol glorifies God. Glory means that we would manifest the nature and the excellencies of God. The glory of God is the sum of His attributes, the sum of His excellence. And so, what attribute is it that we are demonstrating when we are drinking that which the Bible says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler? When you lose control of your God-given faculties for the purpose of pleasure, what attribute of God are we extolling at that moment? In the 28th International Congress on Alcohol and Alcoholism, Dr. Melvin H. Nicely, professor of anatomy at the Medical College of South Carolina, offered evidence that showed that even social drinking, the beginning drinker even getting giddy, loses a few brain cells, and heavy drinking can damage or destroy as many as 10,000. And when you read about this, what you find is that there's the arguments back and forth. Does it destroy brain cells and so forth and so on? But let me give you kind of a summary. And there's a lot of things that say it doesn't kill them in the sense that we're used to hearing it. But here's what the articles tend to say. For example, this was the New York Times, and it wrote an article kind of showing that it doesn't kill brain cells. And then the end of the article, the bottom line. Alcohol may not kill brain cells per se, but it can impair brain function among other things. I wish they would have told us what the other things are. And then in another article, and this was addiction information, it says, and I quote, "Of course, years of alcohol abuse," so it's gone through and told you how it doesn't kill brain cells. "Of course, years of alcohol abuse can cause serious neurological damage, including Wernicke-Korsakoff," I think that's the name of it, the syndrome, but it's a neurological problem. It goes on and says, "Harm can be done to the message-carrying dendrites on neurons in the cerebellum, which is a part of the brain involved in learning and physical condition." Oh, you mean it doesn't kill brain cells, it just makes me where I can't learn anymore. Well, good. I don't have any physical coordination. I can't learn. I have this syndrome, and my neurons are messed up, but the cells seem to be doing well. And the point is, technically, maybe what we say is cells dying, I don't know. There's research that says it is, and some say it isn't. But there are huge biological and neurological problems. There is research that was reported on April 17th by Dr. Fulton T. Cruz, professor of pharmacology and director of the Center for Alcohol Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And he even went so far in their research, and what they found was not just, most of the time it's talking about over a long period of time, but he says with just very high alcohol consumption, even for short periods, like what we call binge drinking, you know, somebody just drinks and doesn't drink for a week or two and then they drink. He says even in that, they find that there is reduced brain tissue mass. And so while you may go on there and you find these different things, the issue is that it is and can cause brain neurological functioning, learning, behavioral, physical maneuvering and so forth problems for you. So does it bring glory to God? It seems to be the answer is no, unless somebody can tell me how that could glorify God. The sixth question is it the best choice? Is it the best choice? And you know, life is full of choices, and God hasn't made us a robot. What He's done is He's told us certain things not to do and certain things to do, and then He's given us principles. But there are so many things that we make choices in, and God gives us the ability to do that. For example, the Bible doesn't tell you if your child says they're cold, it doesn't say, "Thou shalt not put your child in the oven and bake them at 400 degrees. It doesn't say that, but it doesn't appear to be the best choice, so normally we don't do that. It doesn't say that you can't write your dissertation with your toes, but it doesn't seem to be the best choice, and so most people choose to do it using their hands. It doesn't say that you can't walk on your hands everywhere you go, but most people don't see that as the best choice. In other words, we're in this constant thing of making choices, and normally we make these best choices all the time, particularly physically, and we should do that spiritually as well. John MacArthur said, "The Bible doesn't forbid you from stuffing your mouth full of leaves and blowing smoke out your ears. It doesn't command you not to do that. But it's probably not a good choice." So we are about choosing of the options before us, what is the best? And many times when I'm in conversations with someone and They're making a decision about a job or a marriage or child-rearing. You know what? They're not asking, okay, so what could we get by with? I mean, what would make our child... I mean, they're not going to really be a good child and somebody you're happy and proud of, but I mean, they're going to make it. What could we do? No. They want to know, what are the best things we could do? What's the best choice about this job situation, this marital problem or financial thing? And let me say, the closer you walk with God and the more you desire to walk closely with God, the more better choices you need and have to be making. There is a cost to closeness with God. Make no mistake about it. There is a spiritual responsibility that comes with that privilege. The higher rank you go in the sense of walking with God and position, both Old Testament and New Testament, there are choices you have to make. And it's more costly. For example, sacrifices in the Old Testament, you know what they could give as a sacrifice for the entire congregation? One bullock. The entire congregation. You know what the high priest had to give? One bullock. Because he stood between God and the people. He had a great spiritual responsibility, but there was a cost. So the sacrifice that he had to offer was the sacrifice for the whole nation. Same with a layperson. There were offerings of doves and flour and so forth. But if you were a ruler, you had to offer a male goat, which was far more costly. James 3:1 says, "Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Those that stand and say, "Let me tell you what God says," are under a far stricter judgment than those to whom they speak. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And part of it is the spiritual privilege that God allows you. Part of it is the responsibility. And part of it is the influence that you have in leadership. And if it's of a low quality, the impact is far greater than if you're not in leadership. I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. And I want to show you a few things in the Old Testament related to this. This is referring to the priest when they did their work. And this is what he told the priest. "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you may not die." In other words, did you get the message? I don't want you drinking. "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane," that's the reason, "and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." And if you went to Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 10, you'd find that the priests also were made decisions on very important issues. And so the priest was called to a higher standard than anyone else, the regular people. And that standard, when you are working and doing the work of God, you don't drink. Your sons don't drink. Don't touch a glass of wine. Period. Why? Because they were operating at a higher level and closer to God, greater privilege and greater responsibility. Turn to Proverbs 31. And this is the words to King Lemuel. And it's what his mother taught him, wise woman. And she said in verse 2, "What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget what is decreed, and they pervert the rights of all the afflicted. When you were in a position of being a king, you were over other people's lives. You were giving them guidance. You were giving them protection. You were giving decisions that were going to affect their life. And she said, you don't drink at that level. Because when you do, you impair your judgment, but it's not just your judgment, it affects everybody. And so at the level of being a king was a privilege and a responsibility, and with that, you don't drink. And if you go on down in verse 6 and 7, those that are dying, we might say, give a sedative. Somebody in the hospital and they've got cancer, we know they're dying, they say they're in pain, just give them a sedative. At least for their last hours, they're not in pain. That guy, but not the king, not the person that God has given responsibility to for the lives of other people. So you want to be a king? Don't drink. That's the wisdom of that. Now, turn to Numbers chapter 6, and here's the thing. You say, well, I'm not a priest, and I'm not a king. I'm just a regular person. I'm really not at that level, but here's a beautiful thing. In the Old Testament, God made a way for any man, any woman to live at a higher level. He gave a way that they could walk closer with Him, that they could have a deeper relationship with Him. In other words, maybe you weren't born into the priesthood. You weren't born of the tribe of Levi, so you could never be a priest. Maybe you weren't born of the line to be a king, but you could be a Nazirite. You could take the Nazirite vow, and you could live at that level. So these are people who wanted to be closer to God, dedicated to God, consecrated to God. That's what the word Nazirite means. And so look what he says if you want to do that. In verse 1 of chapter 6, and again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman, so this is open to anybody, makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. So this is where a person says, I want to really walk with God. He shall abstain from wine or strong drink. First thing. You really want to dedicate yourself? Okay. Abstain. Period. Teetotaler. Nothing. Nada. Nil. He shall drink no vinegar. Whether it was made for wine or strong drink. I think of a fruitcake or something like that. I mean, God is saying, I don't want you to touch vinegar. Because you used a little bit of it to make that, you are to abstain. End of discussion. He says, neither shall he drink any grape juice. You say, what do you mean, Ronnie? I can't have a Welch's in the morning? That's right. No grape juice. Possibility of fermentation and the appearance. If you're going to walk with God, you have to be concerned about appearances. People say, well, we shouldn't be concerned about what people think. Why shouldn't we? Of course we're concerned. We want to represent God. He said, so I don't want any question. Nor eat fresh or dried grapes. You couldn't even eat a blasted grape. I just don't know if I really want to walk that close with God. You mean I can't have raisin bran? That's right. You can have the bran, but you can't have the raisin. Which will probably be pretty bland, I suppose. Now, you know what we call this today? Legalism. You know what God calls it? Dedication. This was a choice that people, men or women, who couldn't by birth be in these positions, but they could by choice. Now, if you are coming to this church to hear a call of the Word of God to a life of mediocrity and the lowest common denominator of Christianity, you are in the wrong place. I don't believe in that for my own life, and I don't teach it, as you probably well know. I think God wants us to walk at the highest level. Do we fail? Yes. But that doesn't mean that's not the heart of God. You think God would have rejoiced if all of Israel would have taken the Nazarite vow? You better believe it. But this is something that He wanted to see in choice. And the choice was to live at the highest level, and when you did, you didn't even eat a raisin. You couldn't pluck a grape off the tree. And you know what the long hair, there was a couple of other things, but you know what it was? It was the symbol that that person is consecrated unto God. And it mattered what they drank, it mattered what they ate, and it mattered the appearance. And somebody says, well, you know, I just don't know if I want to give that up. Or they usually have some kind of argument. Well, I know the converse of that. Is they don't really want to walk that close with God. And unfortunately, that's the way it is. And in the church, you always have people who are wanting to walk closer with God. They're failing and they fumble. And we're trying to lift one another up and encourage. But there are some, and I wish it wasn't true, they don't want to walk any closer. But I don't believe that God is ever honored by lowering the Scripture, the standard of God, to the lowest common denominator. If somebody doesn't want it, that's their choice between them and God. But we're going to teach it, we're going to encourage, and we're going to challenge. And that's what God did. And He said, if you want to do that, and you want that walk, you can't drink, you can't eat raisins. Samuel and Samson and John the Baptist were examples of Nazarites, people who had taken that vow. Samuel and Samson's mothers had done that as well. Of John the Baptist, Luke 1:15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." That was the thing. He had taken that vow, and he chose, I want to live with God to the fullest and the highest expression. And again, there are a lot of people that don't want to do that. The whole deal about, you know, we have church now once a week for an hour. Listen to me. Why? Because a lot of people don't want to, they're too busy. I mean, it's soccer, you've got a lot of things going on. Television shows and things like that that are just very, very taxing on them. And here's the deal, beloved. What if we met every night of the week? We don't ever try to make people feel guilty. What we say is you ought to feel guilty if you don't want to serve God and follow God. And we're going to offer everything we can to help you do that. But what we do is we just keep backing off, backing off, backing off. And finally we have something like a kind of a civic organization that we meet once a week when we have time. Jesus said this of John the Baptist. He said, he's the greatest man that's ever been born of a woman. We would say that in the vernacular. He's the greatest man that ever lived. May I ask you, who's your role model? Whom do you look to for a role model? I think I'd look over at old John. If Jesus said he's the greatest man who ever lived, that's a pretty good role model. So in Israel, many took the Nazarite vow. The leaders, the priests, the kings were to abstain. What about us? Well, Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says that we are priests. 1 Peter 2:9, we talked about, said we are a royal priesthood. And the priests of the Old Testament were to abstain when they were doing the work of God. Let me ask you this. We are priests not by vocation, not because we were born into a certain tribe. We are made a royal priesthood ontologically. When we were saved, God changed our nature to that we not only do the work of a priest, we are in essence priests. And so when is it that we are not about the business of God? When is it that you're living your life that you are not trying to be the one who could mediate between God and man, that could intercede for yourself and intercede for others, that could represent God? I don't think there's ever supposed to be a time. So if the priests in the Old Testament were forbidden for drinking when they were doing the work of God, as priests today, I guess we would have to say, well, yeah, I drink, and that's when I don't do the work of God. Because if you're doing the work of God, you're not supposed to be drinking. Now, they're couching that today as though it's really evangelistic and they're able to go in the bars and drink with the lost drunk and so forth and reach them. But if you take the parallel, we're priests, they were priests, he forbade the priest, it's pretty clear. John the Baptist was a teetotaler. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever was born of a woman. And yet he said this, the least in my kingdom is greater than him. So not only who is your role model, but what kind of role model are you? When somebody's watching you, if they followed you, would it take them closer into the presence of Christ, or might it be that it would pull them away in some areas? And don't say, well, relating to them on this drinking or, you know, pot smoking or whatever level really helps them along. We're talking about what the Bible says. And the Bible says the Nazarite vow is what gets you at that level. So we're all at the level of a John the Baptist. We're all at the level by the new birth of the priest. We're all at the level of the king. We're all at the level of a Nazarite just being born into the kingdom of God. And 2 Corinthians 6:17 calls us to be separate. I think this is very much what was going on with Timothy. And here he was having some kind of stomach trouble, being a pastor and some people causing him trouble. And he wouldn't even take anything, and they knew it was medicinal. And Paul had to say, you've got to take some of this for medicine. So, we are to make the best choice. And the best choice is always doing the things that cause your relationship with God to be closer and more enhanced. A couple of things about drinking. If you don't drink, you'll never drink and become an alcoholic. That'll be assured. You'll never lead anybody into that. And you will never drink so much that you will regret that you have hurt someone or misrepresented Christ. And, you know, I remember back in the 60s when the drug culture just exploded. And I mean, all of a sudden, man, this was on the scene. Now, it took a while to filter into where now it's so normalized. It's plaguing us in every area of public life. But one of the problems was that they were saying, what's the difference in our drug and your drug of alcohol? I mean, the parent was drinking their Jim Beam, and they were saying, don't smoke pot. Well, there is a huge problem with that. It is duplicitous. And they knew it, we know it, and now we see the harm from both. So, is it the best choice? The answer has to be no. The seventh thing, is it the source of real joy? When a person drinks and so forth, really what they're trying to get is joy or peace or relaxation or something out of it like that. And God does want His people to enjoy and to have peace and so forth. David said this, though, Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. And that's what we're trying to do. Our flesh, sure, it seeks joy and peace and these other ways. What we're trying to do is bring the flesh into subjection to the reborn spirit in our life and find that pleasure in the presence of God where we were designed to find it. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. Philippians 4:7, He gives a peace that surpasses our understanding. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. See, it's not as though the Bible doesn't address those things. It does. It just simply says, don't get it that way. God has provided it another way. It is an insult to the Spirit of Christ that we would have to do something and to get that joy and so forth. Well, one other question to close this out. Should Christians be neutral or passive on drinking? Meaning you take the position, okay, my belief is I'm not going to drink, but I don't want to impose that on you. I don't want to tell you you shouldn't drink, and don't want to impose it on culture. It's their choice. It's none of my business. I really think that, generally speaking, is used as a cop-out so that someone doesn't have to speak the truth in love. Standing for righteousness is always our business. Going about doing good is always our business. Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts the bottle to him." We shouldn't be supportive of those things that bring destruction. And there's really, it's undebatable. I mean, there's no one that would debate that destruction doesn't happen in families because of alcohol. If there wasn't alcohol, that same destruction and hurt and harm would not be there. It is my business. It is, as a Christian, my business when people are doing things because of their lostness or not walking with God that destroys them and other people. This is what the secularist and everybody says to us. Okay, well, you know, you believe that, that's fine, but you can't bring that in the marketplace. But it's not as though we believe that abortion is wrong for me. We believe abortion is wrong. Period. So we go out into the marketplace. It's not only wrong for me, it's wrong for you. It's wrong for society. Now, that they do it is another thing, but we speak the truth in love. Our morals are not just private. And remember that all legislation is really legislated morals. The question is, whose morals? I mean, the very thing, we don't believe that it's right to steal, but that's not a private belief. We don't believe in society that people should be able to steal. So we pass laws against it, or murder, or rob you at gunpoint, or run over you with their car when they're mad at you for sitting at a stoplight too long, or something like that. We believe this not just for us. As a citizen, so as a Christian, we are to be salt and light. We take these things into the marketplace. As a citizen, our taxes. I mean, to tell me that it's not my business and my taxes are involved and paying for 60 to 65% of the people that are in jails and so forth, that it's alcohol related, for the hospitalization, for the state hospitals of the alcoholic wards. I remember my father on a number of occasions had to be put in the state hospital. Well, who pays for that? Our taxes do. So to tell us that it's not our business as a citizen to speak about issues like this is simply wrong. We pay higher rates in car insurance because of all of the alcohol-related accidents. We all do. We drive on the highways with them. How can it not be my business when I'm driving and I don't know if the next car has one of them in it or not? My children are driving cars on these highways. Your children are playing out in the yard and in the parking lot and stuff. It's all of our business. It's really a cop-out for Christians to say, well, that's not, you know, our business to be involved in that. If you don't think it's our business, just go tell a member of MAD that have had their child's life snuffed out. Earl F. Dodge, I think he died a couple of years ago, but he was national chairman of a Prohibition Party. And by the way, the Prohibition Party still exists. But he wrote an article some time ago in USA Today, and he says this about the time of Prohibition. And the reason I tell you is because you probably haven't heard these in most of the rantings about it. He said, "The Prohibition Amendment was not endorsed or enforced by Republicans or Democrats." I always find it odd that they're against smoking and against a lot of things, but they never talk about drinking. And, of course, it'd be hard to do if you have a drink in your hand all the time. He said, "The supervision of the imposition of the laws of the Prohibition Amendment was entrusted to a man named Andrew Mellon. And he was a major stockholder in a distillery. Could be a conflict of interest. But he does say there was reduced, the fatality rate was reduced of cirrhosis of the liver by more than 50%. The consumption of alcohol during Prohibition fell 70%. Now, all of these concomitant problems that go with it, they fall naturally with the decrease in the consumption of it. Most alcoholic clinics and hospital wards were closed down, like the one that I referred to. Thomas Edison said this, "I feel that Prohibition is the greatest experiment yet made to benefit man." End quote. President Charles W. Eliot, he was the president of Harvard University, he vigorously and vehemently opposed the adoption of the Prohibition Amendment. Later, in 1922, he said, "Evidence has accumulated on every hand that Prohibition has promoted public health, public happiness, and industrial efficiency. Prohibition is actually sapping the terrible forces of disease, poverty, crime, and vice," end quote. Abraham Lincoln said, "Alcohol has many defenders, but no defense." In other words, all the problems that are associated with it, they want to get rid of those, but they don't want to talk about the source of the problem. And the question is, why would a Christian be contributing, which is undeniable, inarguable, causing horrendous problems, and is an artificial risk, meaning it is not necessary at all? So, is it the same? The answer is no. Does it glorify God? The answer is no. Does it potentiate harm or sin? The answer is yes. Is it essential? No. Is it the best choice? No. Is it a source of real joy? No. Should we be neutral on it? No. And beloved, it is just, the Bible lays out what, who God is and what He wants us to be. And He desires so that we would choose to walk with Him, and that repentance would be our friend, and the confession of sin, and we would abstain from even the appearance of evil, and that those things that potentiate harm in our life and others, that we would walk away from those so that we could walk closer with Him. That's the call of Scripture. That's the desire of God, and prayerfully it is our desire as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the clarity of it. And Lord, may our choices be glorifying. May they be liberating. And Lord, it just seems like that so often we hear different excuses and reasons, but really it gets down to what we are willing to do to walk with You and to honor and please You. And so, Lord, may we be a church that does that. May our giving reflect our heart. And that be pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
As morning dawns, evening fades, You inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch Your heart and glorify Your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like the world. Your name, let the nations sing it out. There's nothing has the power to save but Your name.
Remind you about the fall festival. Remember, the time is from noon to 2, not 6 to 8. And then Just to kind of clarify a couple of things, we mentioned Dr. David Berlinski, the author of The Devil's Delusion, coming, we're going to have him at OU. And so I just wanted to mention a couple of things about the possibility of him being in the church. Of course, he is not a believer, and he's probably best described as a secular Jew. He's an agnostic. Now, we were in a conference this weekend, Friday and Saturday in Fort Worth, and John West with the Discovery Institute said that he had just gotten word that David was in an interview in New York. He's going across the country on a book interviews, and that he said, so we don't know everything about this, but that he said he didn't want to be termed an agnostic. We don't know what that means. I don't think he's become a believer, but the point is that we're very careful about this. He's not going to preach in the pulpit. What we're talking about is we're going to get him on the campus because this is a guy who is a part of the Discovery Institute. We've had several of them here, and when they're Christian, they do speak in the pulpit. But he would not be allowed to do that. We do want him on the campus, and he's going to speak about the pretensions of scientific atheism and materialism and so forth. And he's very good. That's what his book's about. Some of us have, and I've read his book, so I know what he's saying, and I know what his arguments are. And so we would not have just anybody. Matter of fact, 99.9%, 99.9%, 99.9% of people who are agnostic would not invite them to come. But it's because of what we're doing on campus and what this would be after church on Sunday night, for those that want to come in there, we would probably ask him to respond to two or three questions. And then if somebody had a question for him. So we're setting what he's talking about. It can be very helpful to us. He does argue vehemently and cogently against people like Richard Dawkins and what they call the new atheism. And of course, one of the criticisms against when we do this, it's just Christians. Well, he, along with others, they're the people who say, no, that's not exactly right. We're doing this based on reason. He's not a believer. So we would have that opportunity. You know that we have had something after church, and don't know if you're aware of it, but we had a video, a DVD presentation of William Lane Craig, a Christian apologist, debating Christopher Hitchens, who's an atheist. And he is a angry atheist, and he hates Christianity. So we had that shown after church, and we invited the Atheistic Association at OU. So we had our people in there, and we had this, all these atheists. Well, we had a Christian and an atheist debating. When it was over, our people are strong enough, solid enough to engage these atheists with the truth of Scripture. And we didn't have to go out there, we just brought them here. So that's what we want to do. I mean, we want to engage them. We want to be around them. And I think this Berlinski, it's possible he's being around a lot of Christian people in this. And we saw Anthony Flew's not a believer yet, but he is a theist. And he was the foremost atheist in the world, in the Western world at least. So if we could have that kind of influence, maybe on him as well. But being able to sit and talk with him, so we're guiding this thing. So we want you to know it's very guarded and thought through what we're doing. But it is a tremendous opportunity, particularly to expose people to in our church, that will probably not have very many opportunities to talk to someone who's as brilliant as he is, able to argue in this area, and not a believer. And there's some advantage in training people and letting them hear someone like this talk. And so that's part of it. So I want you to know kind of what we're doing, what we're thinking. There's a very, very good chance we will not be able to get him in church because he's touring, he's doing this, and he's coming to the close of this, and he'll go back to Paris. And so he'll probably be very tired. So we don't even know if we're going to get that opportunity. The Citizens for Better Science Education, is that what it is? Oklahomans for Better Science Education. See, he's going to meet with them on Saturday night. And again, most of them are Christian, but they're having him come because he may can be helpful in some things they could do legislatively, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and getting this done. And by the way, another thing about the Discovery Institute, again, it reminds you that it's not just Christians who believe that design can be detected and that evolution is a theory that doesn't have the explanatory power that they claim it to be, and that atheism is not the end of reason. It's not where you would go to if you were a reasonable person. So there's some good things. So anyway, don't forget, 12 to 2, not 6 to 8. Have a great week.
Jesus, in your name we pray.